Matthew chapter 16. We have been looking, we started this chapter last week, and we're looking at the progression of faith. The progression of faith, how we progress. And we saw the different things that we were seeing here, how the Pharisees and the Sadducees came really with no faith. They were looking for a sign. Remember, they came to Jesus and said, "Why don't you show us a sign?" They came testing him. I heard a report about these marine biologists that were off the coast of Nova Scotia out, or actually they're off the coast of California, and they were out doing some research on marine mammals, and they were able to capture this one porpoise brought up on the boat, and they were examining this porpoise and realized that this porpoise had these little feet on the bottom of it. And they thought, this is really peculiar. And so they were running their tests on it and thought, well, we got to release this porpoise again. And they thought, one of the scientists, one of the marine biologists said, why don't we, you know, cut these feet off of the porpoise? Because that's just not right for a porpoise to have feet. And we can cut them off and put it back in. It'll be a little bit more normal and stuff. And then one of the other scientists said, but that would be defeating the porpoise. And you see, as these Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus, you see, as they came to Jesus saying, show us a sign. Jesus could have easily said, yeah, sure, no problem. You know, there you go. There's your sign. Lightning bolt from heaven on their heads. They're dead. You know, I mean, I don't know if they'd really be able to see that, but there would be the sign. And Jesus could have easily have done that. But you see, it would be defeating the purpose of what Jesus has come to do, and that is to bring people into a relationship with God, not based on signs, not based by experience, but based on an understanding of his son, Jesus Christ, based on knowledge, based by this relationship that we experience with him. And we understand that signs are not going to bring people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's going to tickle their, you know, their fancy bit. It's going to maybe pique their interest. But ultimately, signs and experiences and miracles are never going to progress a person in their faith. It comes through an understanding and a knowledge of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came, so that the world may know him. And that knowledge of him brings that salvation. So we're looking at this progression of faith. The Pharisees and Sadducees came with no faith. But then we saw later on, as the disciples and Jesus were out continuing on in their journey from verses 5 to 12, that they got in a boat, and when disciples had come to the other side, Jesus told them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples were thinking, leaven? Oh, you know, he's talking about bread. And they're thinking, we don't have any bread with us. Oh, man, and now he's upset because we don't have bread. We got to go and get bread. And he's telling us that when we go to the market to get bread, that we got to beware the leaven. You know, don't use their leaven. It's a little bit weird, and it's going to, you know, send your brain all in confusion. And they're thinking, you know, when we get bread, beware the... And this isn't what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about their doctrine, their teaching. The Pharisees being very legalistic. And the Sadducees being very liberal, taking away from the word. We talked about that last Sunday. He says, beware of that. But remember what he said to them. He says, oh, you of little faith. So we go in this progression, the Pharisees and Sadducees from no faith onto the disciples now who had little faith. Remember that, you know, and I mean the disciples, these guys that have spent time with Jesus, seen all these wonderful things, and yet, you know, this Canaanite woman from the previous chapter comes to him, and he says, great is your faith. And yet the disciples, he says, you have little faith. But now we come to something very interesting. An interesting scene here in verse 13, that's where we ended last week. And as we continue in this progression of faith now, we move from no faith to little faith into saving faith now. And listen to see, or look and see how this really begins to unfold for us. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So Jesus is taking his disciples, and they're pushing further up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. This was getting into big Gentile country here. Caesarea Philippi. It was a region that was also identified with various religions. Baal worship, plus the Greek god Pan had shrines there in this area. And of course, Herod the Great built a temple to Caesar. And here in this region, I had a chance to go to Caesarea Philippi when I was over in Israel. And you see all these different these temples and things that had been built there in that area, and of course a lot of them desolated now, but the various, you know, shrines and engravings and things like that, you see some of the remnants of these things there. And of course, now Herod the Great, his son Philip, when he came into power, he went and did some more things there in Caesarea Philippi and changed the name to Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar, and then after his own name, Philip. And so that's where we get the name from. But they're there in this area now. And Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He's bringing his disciples together saying, "Hey, let's have a little powwow here. You know, what's the word on the street here? What's the buzzword out there? What are people saying about me? Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples are going, "Oh man, we've heard a lot of things, man, of what people are saying. They say some are saying that you're John the Baptist." John the Baptist. Now remember, Herod even thought that. Herod was the one that had beheaded John the Baptist. And then a few chapters ago, Herod was getting a little freaked out, thinking that Jesus doing these miracles, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. He's coming back to get me. And I think Herod was getting a little freaked out, a little paranoid. But Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Many others were, I guess, holding that same view. He's John the Baptist. They're preaching the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I guess it's John the Baptist. And yet the disciples said, and some are saying that you're Elijah. Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets. Now, of course, that goes back to Malachi chapter 4, where it says there in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and so forth. Malachi 4, verse 5. So people were expecting Elijah to come back. They were expecting this one, this Elijah, to come back. And so they're thinking, here he is. He's in our midst now. And yet others thought, you know, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, and seeing Jesus' compassion, his concern for people, thought it's Jeremiah. And yet others thought, he's just one of the prophets. And so they had all different views of who Jesus was. Not wanting to say it's Jesus, the Messiah that's been promised. But trying to kind of, you know, pass it on, saying, it's just one of these people. And it's interesting to hear what the world around us has to say about Jesus. You know, they've got all different kinds of views about who Jesus is. He's just a good person. You know, he's a prophet. He had a lot of good things to say, but he's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. Come on. And people have a lot of twisted views. You know, he's the brother of Lucifer. He's just an angel, you know. Or some people say, yeah, you know, I'm Jesus, man. And people have some weird views of who Jesus is. And you look at those people and go, man, I'm so glad that you're not Jesus. But Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? They told him straight up, this is what people are saying. But then in verse 15, check this out. He says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? The most important question that could ever be asked to man. Who do you say that Jesus is? You see, our salvation is truly dependent upon it. Don't just go with the crowd. Don't just go with what other people are saying. You got to come to that term yourself. You got to come to that decision yourself of answering that question, saying, who do you say that Jesus is? We can say, well, I've heard that he's this and I've heard that he's that. No. Who do you say that he is? Every man needs to answer that question in his heart, because our salvation is dependent upon it. And our confession of Jesus is the bedrock of our salvation. Our confession of Jesus will be the bedrock of our salvation. Who do you say that I am? And again, man, people can have some far out views. You can talk to people. I had Randy and I were talking to this one guy on the train when we were coming back from Mexico. And we had a lot of time to talk with people on this train. Man, I was doing the math the other day, and it was like from San Diego to Seattle, it was 41 hours on this train. Crazy. but it was fun. But there's one guy in particular that we had a chance to talk with, and it seemed that he was so close, man. He's like, yeah, man, I hear what you're saying. I believe it. I think we're saying the same thing, man. I believe it. I know God loves me. But then whenever we got to the subject of Jesus Christ, he said, oh, man, come on. Don't tell me that Jesus was the Son of God and he came like one of us and died on a cross. I think we're all like Jesus. I think, you know, Jesus is in all of us. We're Jesus. And he couldn't get his mind around this concept of who Jesus was. Everything else he said sounded pretty all right. He made you think like he was tracking with you. Sure, man, I think we're saying the same thing. I believe it, man. Oh, you're ministering to me. He's like getting all emotional. But then ever we talked about Jesus, it's like, oh, come on, man. Just all of a sudden a wall went up. Don't tell me he's that. Don't tell me he did this. God, you can't believe that. Who do you say that I am? It's an important question that every person has to deal with, that every person has to answer if they're going to have any kind of relationship with the Heavenly Father. Who do you say that I am? So, Simon Peter, our good friend, verse 16. Simon Peter being the spokesman of the group, I guess. Maybe some of the people were just kind of pushing him forward. You know, this guy's gullible. This guy speaks forth, man. Just they're kind of pushing him back and up, saying, go ahead, Peter, answer, you know. But Peter, he answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Now, we'll get back to this, but listen to Jesus' response now. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He said, blessed are you, oh, Peter, you're getting it. Oh, Peter. And this was not something that Peter just kind of, you know, scientifically tried to prove or figure out. It wasn't something that he came to terms with and said, yeah, you know, it was something that was supernaturally revealed to Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven has shown this to you. And Simon speaks up and says, man, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He says, you're the Christ. That simply meant the Messiah, the anointed one. He reveals first off, Jesus, you're the one that the world is waiting for. You're the one that the Old Testament's prophesied towards. This Messiah that was going to come and deliver us from our sin. The Son of God, you are that one, the anointed one. You're not just some prophet that was used of God. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the promised one. We've been waiting for you, Jesus. That's who you are. You are the Son of the living God. What a great answer. You see, for Jesus to come to this world and die for our sin, God couldn't do that. God's eternal. God is infinite. God is not like us. God couldn't die in himself for our sin. He needed to become like us. To be able to be that perfect sacrifice, he needed to become like one of us and die in our place. And so Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. You're not just an angel that God sent forth. You're the Son, the only begotten of the Father. He was total man, but total God. And it had to be that way for us to have a perfect sacrifice to die in our place. It had to be that way. And Jesus will continue to be the perfect man and yet total God. That's who Jesus was. Peter said, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah that we've been waiting for, and you're the Son of the living God. You're God. You're totally God. I know it. I believe it. You're not just a man. You're not just some other person that has said some good things and done great things. You are totally God. And no person can come into a relationship with God believing that Jesus died for us as just man. Nobody can enter into a relationship with God based on that view. Nobody can come into a relationship with God based on a view that Jesus was just a good moral man that didn't sin, or that he was some prophet sent of God or an angel. No, you have to believe that he is the one sent of God, that he is totally God and totally man, able to take our place on the cross for our sins to be forgiven. That's who Jesus is. And Peter answers that very profoundly as the Father gives him insight. And then in verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Many have believed that Jesus is saying that he's going to build his church upon Peter. He's the rock spoken of here. "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him, meaning Petros. His name meant rock. His name meant rock. And so people look at that and go, yeah, this is what Jesus is saying, that he's going to build his church upon Peter, the rock. But yet that's not what Jesus is saying. You see, that word for Petros is just a little rock. Just a little rock, something. And as Jesus is talking with them, I'm sure he's, you know, looking at these little stones that are on the ground, looking at these rocks. And Peter, you know, great confession there, but you're just a little rock, you know. You're still unstable. There's still things about you that, man, I can't build anything upon you right now. Peter's later going to deny Christ three times. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't build the church upon Peter. But he says, "On this rock I'll build my church." You see, it's a different Greek word that he uses there. He uses the word for Peter, Petros, but for "on this rock I'll build my church," he uses the word Petra, which means large rock. And you see there in Caesarea Philippi, right at the base of the mountain, you have these huge rock faces there. And it's a beautiful area where these streams of water come. It's the beginning of the Jordan River there, where the water feeds in the Jordan River. And it's a beautiful setting. And I'm sure as Jesus is talking, he's saying, "You know, Peter, that's great. But upon this Petra, upon this rock, something large, something solid, something secure, something immovable, I will build my church." What rock is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the rock that was the confession that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Yes." And it's upon this confession of who I am that I will build my church. My church isn't going to be built upon what man is doing. My church isn't going to be built upon these nice sayings that man can give, nice, you know, little sermons or philosophies. My church is going to be built upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what's going to bring security, a solid foundation, an immovable grounding to the church, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, people believe that, you know, Peter was the first pope, and then when Jesus says in verse 19, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," people think that he's been given all the authority. And so, you know, in the Catholic Church, they have the apostolic succession, laying on of hands from pope to pope, that Peter was the first pope, and every pope since then, it all stems from Peter, you know, that sort of thing. And it's all been passed down. The authority's been passed down because Jesus gave the keys, the kingdom, to Peter, you see. And people have twisted this all around. Jesus is the rock that we need to be built upon. And Jesus is the rock that the church is built upon. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation can be laid except which is already laid, and that's Jesus Christ. It is based upon the revelation and the confession that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior of the world. And notice this. Oh, I like this. He says there, "On this rock, I will build my church." Oh, and for every pastor out there that grasps this, it's like, thank you. Because I realize I don't need to do anything. Well, I mean, I need to do some things, but I don't need to build his church. You see, when I try to make things happen, when I try to build something up here, I just get in his way. He's saying, you know, Brent, you know, don't you remember back in Matthew 16, that conversation I had with Peter? Didn't you hear what I said? He said, I will build it. Get out of the way. And if you've been to my house and you've seen some of the projects I've tried to build, you're thankful that I'm not the one building this here. I'm not very good at that kind of thing. Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, yes, we sit there and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord loves to work through us, and the Lord loves to use us. We don't sit back and be, you know, impassive here, or just sit back and do nothing. God wants to work through us and use us. But it's as we're led of the Lord, as we're directed by his Holy Spirit. And too often, we as human people can try to, you know, make things happen and get out of step with the Lord. We try to run ahead and say, I've got it figured out, Lord. I know how to do this. And we just mess things up. We get our human fingerprints all over things. And it just is no longer a work of the Lord. Jesus says, I will build my church. And notice that it's not our church, it's his church. Another thing I'm so thankful for. I don't take any ownership in this, and nor can you. I'm so glad that we get to come here week after week and be a part of his church. Not what we have done, but what he is doing here. It's his church. And he's building it. And we say, Lord, just keep going. Show us what you want us to do, but may I just keep in step with your spirit. May I not get out of step. May I not have any kind of selfish ambitions, Lord. May you just do your thing here. You see, the church is being built upon that confession of who he is. And that's really what we need to be doing. We just need to be making that confession known, don't we? We need to be telling people who Jesus is. Who he is and what he's done. That's what begins to, that's the foundation, the bedrock for what this church is built on. It's who Jesus is, what he's done in our lives, what he desires to do for every person out there in this world. And we know that we are safe here. Notice what it says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, Satan has been defeated. Satan's been conquered. And he cannot hurt us. But I think how also we see that the Lord is using the church and restraining the enemy right now from just going full bore in this world. You see, we're told that one day Satan is going to be let loose. He that is restraining right now is going to be taken out of the way. What's that that's restraining Satan and the works of evil right now? The church, I believe. More specifically, the Holy Spirit at work in the church, in the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. You see, right now when the church is here, Satan cannot prevail against, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. See, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And Satan is trying just to run amok and just destroy this world and destroy the inhabitants of this world. Satan is just pressing in. But he's being restrained right now. But one day, he that's restrained is going to be taken away. What's going to happen? The rapture. The church is going to be taken away, removed from this world. Oh, I can't wait for that day. Oh, I hope it comes soon. I'm longing to be with my Father in heaven. I cannot wait. But what a sad day it's going to be here in this world when the church is removed and when Satan is now no longer bound but is able to go forth and have that full-on attack. Verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Keys speak of authority. You see, we've been given the authority now to go forth as representatives of God. And again, we just go forth declaring who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one that has been promised to us to deliver us of our sin, and he's done that by dying on a cross for us. Now, the keys of the kingdom is not to say that, you know, we all get that great image in our mind of Peter standing at the pearly gates, you know. Okay, let me check and see if you got in. Okay, there you go. And, you know, you bring up those big custodial keys that are on your belt. And, you know, which key is it? All right, no, it's the wrong one. And trying to open up the pearly gates, letting you in. There you go. And Peter's ushering people in. You know, that's the kind of image we get, you know. I've given you the keys of the kingdom. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. But Peter did open the door of the gospel to both Jews on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he stood up and he began to declare forth the scriptures. And he opened the door of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But he also opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles there at Cornelius' house. And you see, we open the door of the gospel when we make that same confession to people as Peter made. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So whatever you bind or whatever you loose here on earth, it's down in heaven, it says. Basically saying that, man, heaven's on your side. Heaven's on your side. Heaven is for you. But we need to be in harmony with heaven. It's not some power that we wield and heaven now has to respond to it. It's not that we go forth now and saying, we've got the authority, we've got the keys to the kingdom, man, whatever, and we just have to name it and claim it, and heaven's got to say, oh man, there he goes again. Well, we said, you know, whatever's bound or loosed on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. Well, there we go, we got to do it. It's not to say that heaven now is handcuffed by what you say and do. No, we need to be operating in harmony with heaven. We don't ask that our will be done in heaven. We ask that heaven's will is done on earth and through us. That's what we desire to see. Man, when my kids get to that age of being able to drive and I hand over those keys to the car very reluctantly, it's going to be a scary day. You know, I pray, say, man, I want you to be setting an example behind the wheel. I want you to be driving like you would see me drive. Maybe that wouldn't be the best situation. I want you to drive like you'd see your mother drive. That might be better. I want you to drive in a way where, you know, you're not setting a bad example, but you're representing who we are. Because, man, when the cops write down that license plate or something, it's going to be our names that come up, you know. I think Jesus is saying, I want you to be representing who I am. Representing who I am here. Now, the Jews were very familiar with the concept of loosing and binding. They used it all the time in loosing or binding a certain point of the law in someone's life. Jesus is saying now that you are going to have that same authority according to the word of the Lord. Not to do what you want, but to administer what God desires in people's lives. And Jesus will later tell the same thing to all of his disciples in Matthew 18:18. It's not something that's given just to Peter, but in Matthew 18:18, it's given to all his disciples. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. Man, you're going to be able to go forth with authority and administer my word, representing who I am now. And we're with you. We're backing you. Heaven is on your side. When we are working in harmony with heaven, according to his will, you see. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why would you do that, Jesus? Tell no one, man. This is a great day. We're getting it here. We can go and tell people now. This is going to impact people's lives. He says, don't go and tell anyone. Because it was not yet the day, you see, when Jesus was to be declared as the Messiah. There was one appointed day when he would be exalted, declared publicly as the Messiah, and that was the triumphal entry there. All the way back to Daniel chapter 9, it was prophesied to the day when that day would come. Jesus says, we don't want to incite some kind of riot of people going, hey, he's the one. Let's get it going, man. Let's overthrow this Roman bondage. Let's get him going. Set up the kingdom. We're waiting. We're tired of living under Roman bondage. And people would have been quick to incite this sort of riot and make things happen. Jesus says, hey, there's a lot more work to be done. There's a lot more lies to impact before things get chaotic. Don't tell anyone. the day will come when they will see and they will know. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he says that I'm going to suffer from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's really covering all those in Israel that are of authority. All will reject Jesus, all those in the place of authority. You see, the elders, they were the civil rulers. The chief priests were the religious rulers. And the scribes, they were the moral rulers. It's covering all those that are in a position of authority. Say, they're going to come against me. All those in authority will come against me. And he says, and I will be killed and be raised the third day. And it's as though all they heard was that Jesus would be killed. How could this be? I'm sure they must have been thinking. He's the one that's going to set up our kingdom. We've just finally got it. He's going to lead us against Rome. How is it that he's going to die? What's he trying to do? He's pulling the rug out from underneath us. He's getting our emotions up here and then all of a sudden crashing them down upon the rocks. We're thinking he's the one. The kingdom's going to be established. We've been awaiting that. And now he says he's got to die? What kind of a sick joke is that? I'm sure his disciples were very confused. And I'm sure that they all together didn't even hear the last part of what he said. And be raised again the third day. I'm sure they heard be killed and right away their minds were racing. What's he talking about? That can't be. This is not right. This is wrong. And totally blocked out altogether that part about being raised the third day. You see, in fact, Luke chapter 24, verse 6 to 8, it says, he is not here, the angel speaking to the woman, but is risen. And he says, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words. It's as though whenever people heard about him dying and then he said that he's going to be raised again the third day, they just totally blocked it out. They forgot about it. They just, you know, couldn't grasp the thought of him dying. Because the angel's saying, remember? He told you that. Don't you remember? You guys were so flipping out in your minds, you didn't even hear that part. And it says, and then they remembered the words. But Peter now, again thinking, hey, you know, I'm the spokesman of the group here. I'm the guy they all kind of pushed forward here, you know, and I'm the guy now, I'm the boss. I'm gonna talk to him. So Peter took him aside. Peter takes him aside. He's like, you know, hey, Jesus, just come with me, man. You know what? I don't want to embarrass you in front of the people here. I'm going to pull you aside, okay? I don't want the disciples to hear this, all right? Jesus, I'm going to take it easy on you, all right? Let's just come over here, Lord. I gotta share some things with you. He takes him aside. Peter, what a nut. You know, again, I'm so glad he didn't build the church on Peter, man. Takes him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Peter, he's rebuking the Lord. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. Lord, the Greek word kurios. And it was the word that was in place of the Hebrew word for God. Here's Peter saying, God, declaring him to be God, yet he's rebuking him. Peter's rebuking God. That's never a good thing to do, people. If you ever feel like you're justified in rebuking God, hold back, because you never will be. Hold that tongue. Peter's rebuking God now. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Peter. You see, he's just come off of an important spiritual revelation. Something revealed to him by the Heavenly Father. I think Peter must have been thinking, man, I'm in tune now. I'm in tune with heaven and God speaking to me, revealing things to me. Man, I'm pretty good here. I better step up to the plate and just redirect the Lord a bit here because he's way off, man. He's got to listen to me now. He's got to hear from me here. And it just goes to show how frail we can be in our own humanity and how from one point we can be hearing the revelation of God, speaking forth truth, to just totally being out of tune with what God desires. Man, I need to sing. I need to consistently be abiding in Him, turning to Him, having my ear opened up to Him, Because there might be a time where, sure, the Lord works for me. But I understand, man, I'm still frail. I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. And I'm not going to go based on what the Lord has done last week or yesterday. I need him today. I need him speaking into my life today. I need him speaking into my life this hour. I need him speaking into my life this minute. I don't know what I'm going to say next. I'm trying to just kind of, you know, delay. No, I'm just kidding. But I need to hear from the Lord every day, every minute of the day. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And so Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, we have been looking at our progression of faith. We've seen the Pharisees, Sadducees, no faith. Show us a sign, Lord. They didn't believe. No faith. The disciples having little faith. And now we've seen this saving faith through Peter, this confession of who Christ is. Coming to that term, coming to that understanding of who Jesus is. Confessing that knowledge that he has of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Saving faith. But as we continue on this progression, we're looking now at tested faith. You see, here's Peter thinking, man, he's on cloud nine. He's got it all together. I know what's happening. I know what's going on now. I'm in tune to heaven. But now his faith is being tested. Lord, this cannot be. How can this happen? Surely you're not going to die. This is not right, Lord. And he's rebuking him. Peter's faith was quickly being tested. And I ask, are you able to deal with and handle the things that God allows to happen? You see, this was an appointed time or an appointed event from the beginning of time that Jesus would come to this world and die for sinful humanity. And Peter didn't want to see this happen and didn't see God's purpose for it. And our faith is being tested all the time in how we react and respond to what God allows to happen. We can either get upset and angry, and think that God is really blowing it in that situation, as Peter was thinking. Or we can put our trust in him and know that even if we don't understand why something is happening, he's got a perfect plan and a perfect purpose for it. Our faith is tested so that we will become more like Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 2-4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Peter's faith being tested here. Not seeing the plan or the purposes of God in this happening. And Jesus giving up his life, laying it down, being killed, 3 days rising again. Peter didn't see the plan in that. Thought, no, Lord. That can't be. His faith is being tested. And our faith, like I say, is being tested all the time. And God is wanting to produce that faith that just trusts in the Lord. When we don't understand why we're going through something or why something is happening in a particular situation, Lord says, I don't want you to try to figure it out right now. I want your faith to be fostered and to grow in this time. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And so now Peter, who's taking the Lord aside to rebuke him, Peter's the one that's getting rebuked, and Peter's going, "Oh, I'm so glad I took him away from the group of people. I'm so glad they're not hearing this right now." But he's getting rebuked now. "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty heavy, pretty serious. But you see, Satan's whole plan is to keep Jesus away from the cross. Satan knows, and Satan knew that Jesus was on that path to Calvary. And Satan was doing everything he could to prevent it. Remember when Satan tempted him? He said, "I will give you everything you see here if you would but bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. I'll give it all to you. And Satan was offering him that to keep him from going to the cross. That's what's going to happen, Jesus, by going to the cross. You're just going to be given, you know, the keys again. You're going to be given the authority over the earth. It's going to be, you're going to be buying it back again. But I can give it to you aside from the cross. I can do that. I'll give it to you. Just don't go to the cross. Satan did everything he could to keep him from going to the cross, knowing that it was there that he would be ultimately defeated. And here's Peter now, speaking really the mind of Satan. Surely you're not going to allow this to happen to you. And that's why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You are in the way. You are in the way of what God is wanting to do. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter's offense was that of Satan's. Peter was trying to keep Jesus from the cross. And in so doing, didn't have the things of God in mind, but only his own selfishness. So, Jesus teaches now on putting things in perspective and dying to self. Peter, you're being selfish in this. You're thinking of your own desires and your own wants. But Peter, I've got another way for you. He's got another way for all of us. And that is to die to self. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Powerful, powerful verses. And these verses have been just hitting me between the eyes for the last couple of weeks here as I've been meditating upon them. Jesus saying to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself. Take up his cross and follow me. You see, the Christian life is all about putting aside our self. Deny himself, he says. It's not self-denial. It's not just self-denial saying, yeah, I'm just not going to, you know, go after that or think I'm this way. It's not self-denial. It's denial of self. There's a difference there. It's completely denial of self, the abandonment of self. And taking up our cross means that we are, in a sense, dying to ourself, crucifying the flesh, our ways, not wanting what we want. Take up your cross. A lot of people today think, yeah, I'm taking up my cross. Man, I've got the jewelry. I've got the cross around my neck. I'm taking up the cross, man. Peace out. And they think that's it. And we tend today to kind of glorify the cross. We sing a lot of songs about the cross, don't we? And they're not all bad. I'm not saying that. But we tend to glorify the cross and we make it this symbol of, you know, just this wonderful thing. Oh, it's beautiful. It's great. When the cross was offensive. The cross was reserved to the most vile of criminals. It was the most awful death to die. The cross was not beautiful. The cross was not glorious. It was shameful. And when we realize what Jesus truly went through for us on the cross, taking up our cross today is about totally dying to ourself. It's about realizing that's the way of real shame. The cross was not beautiful. It wasn't glorious. And we're not looking for our lives to be, I'm taking up the cross and everything's going to be great. Everything's going to be glorious. It's the way of just totally abandoning yourself. I mean, we don't relate to the cross today like they did then. But if we were to wear, like, you know, a noose around our neck, or have, you know, an electric chair at the end of our necklace, people would look at that and go, "What are you doing? You're sick, man. You're crazy. That's really freaky." But that's the message that I'm just dying to myself. I've totally given up my rights. Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, Jesus knew that victory from sin would come through the cross, not only by Jesus dying on the cross for us, but also by dying as our representative. We're told in the Word that we all died with him. We've all died with him, and we experience the power of God in our lives if we then reckon ourselves dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 to 7 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. And we need to crucify the flesh, crucify our wants, our rights, our ways, and totally commit ourselves to the Father's will. See, that's what Jesus did when he was going to the cross. It was a time of anguish there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be your will, would you take this cup from me? Would you allow me not to have to go through this? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, that's the way of the cross. Totally giving up your rights and surrendering yourself to the will of the Father, saying, Lord, what you have for me, so be it. Because I'm dead to myself. And you see, we can get so focused upon self. And sadly, it's a message that's creeping into the church. It's what psychology teaches. It's what psychiatrists will tell you. Well, we need to look at ourselves. We need to build ourselves up. We need to have self-esteem. And that message is slowly creeping into the church today. That same message of looking to self, building self up. If I'm dead to self, there's nothing to build up. I don't need to be a person that is feeding myself or feeding my ego or thinking that I'm somebody special. I don't need to think that way. I don't need people to tell me that, because if I'm dead to myself, we don't care about ourselves. And it's something that's so hard to get past. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, Christ came and died for you because you are special. And we can begin to pass off Christ's esteem as being something that, again, there was worth in you, that Jesus died for you. You're special. You're a child of God. Now, those things are true. You're a child of God. But there was nothing special about me. I was a sinner, dead in my sin. I was a wretched human being. And there is nothing special in me. But Jesus chose to redeem me. He chose to redeem you by way of the cross. He chose to bring you into a relationship with his Heavenly Father, not because you warranted it, not because there was something of value in you, but because of his grace. Unmerited favor. That's why he did it. And I don't need to be built up in self. Well, I mean, sometimes my flesh struggles with that. And I desire that. But if I'm truly dead to myself, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people do to me. It doesn't matter if people wrong me. Oh, that's not right. They shouldn't have done that. And we rise up, and again we think, hey, this is not right. They can't do that to me. Well, if you're dead, it doesn't matter. If you take a corpse, I mean, you can go up and kick that thing, poke needles in it. The thing's not going to move. The thing's not going to say, hey, come on, man, that's not right. It's dead to self. Doesn't feel it. Doesn't experience anything. It doesn't care. If I'm dead to myself, man, I only am simply concerned about living for Christ. It's Jesus that lives in me now, not me. I want Christ to be so at work and alive in my life that there is no self. It doesn't matter what people do. And we need to guard ourselves from that teaching that is coming to Christians, that's trying to show them that there's somebody special, that it's that you know, you have rights and you've got to stick up for yourself and you need to be built up in self. You know, I'll point you to a Christian psychologist. Man, we just need the Bible. We just need the Word of God getting into us and realizing that it's Jesus Christ that's at work and alive in me, and that's all I need. Take up your cross and follow me. It's simply saying, I've died. And whatever God wants to do, He can do it. It's not about my wants or needs. It's not about my ambitions. It's about what God wants to do. That's a hard thing, guys. This is a hard teaching. This is a hard thing to apply to our lives because, man, we live in a world and in a society that revolves around me. Everything is all about you. You, me, and everything that's being fed into our minds is about bettering yourself. And this is a hard thing to deal with, and it's a hard thing to apply to our lives because it goes so against the world's message. Dying to self. Say, man, Lord, whatever you've got, whatever you want to do through me, however you want to use me, Lord, so be it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because I'm dead to myself. God, do it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, there's been many that have tried to save their life. Many that have tried to make something of their life in themselves. And in the end, have discovered that they've just lost it. It's all been for nothing. They're not satisfied. They're not happy. They don't have any peace because they've tried to build up their life apart from Jesus Christ. But whoever loses his life for my sake, you see, whoever is willing to lay down their life for his sake, die to self, to be replaced with his life in you, then you will ultimately find it. The more you live for self, the more miserable you'll be. But the more that you surrender your life to Jesus, the more abundant your life will be, both now and for eternity. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So the Lord sees, and the Lord knows, and the Lord will reward you. You think, you know, man, this life of dying to self, you might think, man, that's not fun. I mean, there's a lot of things that I want to enjoy. There's a lot of things that I want to do, yeah, just for me. I don't know if I'm ready to give up those things. I'm not saying that there are things that you have to give up to die to self, but it's simply understanding that those things really are of no value. And that we don't need those things when we have died to ourselves. And we know that ultimately, as Jesus says here, that He's going to reward us, man. There's a far greater treasure coming for those that have completely surrendered themselves to the Lord and to His will. Nothing in this world will ever compare or match up to it. And people are living to make themselves the most comfortable they could be here in this world. But we find out when we have surrendered ourselves to the things of this world, man, we're going to be comfortable in Jesus Christ, and He's going to reward you for it. And assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, that's an interesting verse. Some will not taste death. Does that mean, well, the Son of Man has not yet come in His kingdom? His kingdom has not yet been established physically, yet He says, some of His disciples will not taste death until that happens. Have they mysteriously continued living on? How does that work? We're going to find out next week. Let's pray.